Like I said, this morning we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy. And so I want to give you some background information and kind of set the scene. It's believed that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 62 AD while Paul was visiting churches in Macedonia. And Macedonia is kind of a little bit north of mainland Greece. And so shortly after his release from his first Roman imprisonment. And so if you go and you read the book of Acts and you read all the way through the book of Acts, you'll see the book of Acts ends with, it says, Paul was 2 years under house arrest. And then, so what's happening here with 1 Timothy and some other letters after that, it takes place after the book of Acts. So it's important for us to understand that. You see, after Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment, he went and visited several of the cities in which he'd ministered. And one of those cities that he visited was the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus to deal with some problems that had arisen in the Ephesian church. Problems such as false doctrine, disorder in worship, the need for qualified leaders, and materialism. Should sound familiar. Those are all things that we deal with now. And so it's important for us to remember is sometimes people say, well, we just need to get back to the early church. If only we were like the early church. Well, read the letters to the early church. The early church had lots of problems because they were made up of sinners, just like we're made up of sinners. And so whenever you have any organization made up of sinners, you're going to have issues. And those issues need to be dealt with. So the Apostle Paul then, as he went on to Macedonia after leaving Ephesus from Macedonia, then he wrote this letter to Timothy to help him carry out the task that he was to carry out there in the church in Ephesus. And so in order for us to properly understand 1 Timothy, we must understand what's the big picture. You know, what's the overarching purpose of this letter? And the overarching purpose of this letter is to teach the proper order and conduct of the church. And so would you turn forward a couple of chapters to 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 14 and 15, and what we have here is really the main theme or thesis of this letter, if you will. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so Paul wrote this letter. He was hoping to come see Timothy face to face, but if he got delayed in ministering to the other churches, then he says, hey, I want you to know how you're supposed to lead and how things are supposed to go in the church. And so this is very exciting to me as a pastor of a church to be studying through this book and realizing that it lays out the groundwork for how we're to do church, how things should be done. And so along these lines, one Bible scholar lists the six main themes of 1 Timothy as the following. And so I'm going to list these six themes for you, and there will be a quiz at the end of service. The first theme is the church's doctrine and how to preserve it intact, uncorrupted by false teaching. So Paul just really wants Timothy to be focused on church doctrine, and doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. So the church is teaching how to keep that teaching right and how to protect it from these false teachings that seek to seep into the church. Second main theme is the church's public worship. It's global intercession for all humankind. In other words, that we're to pray for the whole world and the people in the world, and together with the roles of men and women in the conduct of the public worship setting. It's, you know, that's going to be a not uncontroversial part when we get to that. But Paul lays out the roles of men and women within the church. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul is going to write about the church's pastorate, in particular, the conditions of eligibility for pastors and deacons. In other words, if someone feels a call to leadership within the church, whether a pastoral role or a deacon role, that there are certain qualifications in order to carry out those jobs. Fourthly, Paul is going to outline the church's moral instruction. And he's going to then address himself to the church's local leadership, because in any organization, the way the leadership goes, that's the way the organization goes. So he's going to address the local leadership, especially how younger leaders can ensure that their teaching is listened to and not despised. Especially for those younger, you know, elders, it sounds like an oxymoron there, younger elders, but those younger leaders within the church about how they can live in such a way that older people can respect them by their proper Christian conduct. Fifthly, the apostle is going to handle the church's social responsibilities, how to treat widows and how to treat those who are older within the fellowship, and even how to treat those who are enslaved. And then finally, the sixth main theme is Paul is going to, you know, speak in reaction to those who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Paul's going to address the church's attitude toward material possessions and those who go after material possessions as being the main focus of this life. And so we're going to see a lot of things as we move through 1 Timothy. And so with this as our introduction, would you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you're not already there? And we're going to work our way through verses 1 through 7 this morning. And if you would, follow along as I read. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then Paul's guidance in verses 3 through 7. So let's move into our first section. Again, verses 1 and 2, Paul's greeting, and we begin verse 1, Paul. Now, in keeping with the custom of the day, each of Paul's 13 epistles, each of his 13 letters begin with his name. That's how he starts. That's how things were done in the ancient world. When you're writing a letter, you begin with your own name. Now, it's interesting to note that since Paul was born a Roman citizen, then he was given a Latin name. And that Latin name was Paulus, which is translated Paul in English. But he was also given a Jewish name. His Jewish name was Saul. And that's the name of the most famous person of his tribe, the first king of Israel, King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. That's where Paul was from, the tribe of Benjamin. And so as we put the pieces together, it seems that the apostle Paul started going by his Roman name, Paul, instead of his Jewish name, Saul, because he sought to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so since he was ministering to Gentiles, he used, in a sense, his Gentile name, his Roman name, Paul. And Paul talks about this. He was to the Jews, he became as a Jew, and to the Gentiles, he became as a Gentile. Paul was always willing to change his method, but not his message. Depending on who his audience was, depending on who he was ministering to, then he was willing to change the method, but never the message. And that's an important lesson for us. Be willing to change your method, but never be willing to change your message. The message remains the same. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 1:1, we read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle there is a Greek apostolos. It literally means one sent on a mission. It's this idea of an ambassador, one who is sent by an authority out with a message. And so by referring to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul is making it clear that Christ himself appointed Paul as an apostle. In other words, Paul was not some self-proclaimed, self-promoted apostle. Paul was commissioned, Paul was drafted by the order of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You may remember Acts chapter 9. That's when Paul has his conversion experience. And then the Lord Jesus speaks to a guy by the name of Ananias, and he's going to send Ananias to go lay hands on the Apostle Paul and to kind of commission him for ministry. And this is what the Lord Jesus said of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So as we think about this, as we consider the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be wise to remember the old saying regarding pastors and missionaries. And it goes something like this. There are those who were sent, and there are those who just went. There are those who were sent, and there are those who just went. In other words, there are some people that the Lord calls and sends and equips, and there are other people who just get it into their head of saying, well, I'm going to do this thing. And they're self-proclaimed. And unfortunately, I get phone calls and emails from these individuals quite often. They want to come and share a message at the church, and they want to tell me about how they're bishop of this or so-and-so of that and how they have this great ministry. But many times, they're just people who went. They weren't sent. And so this is important for us as believers to consider the calling of those we follow. Have those people that we're following, have they truly been called by the Lord? I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to examine my life and say, hey, Steve really been called by the Lord? Has he been sent by the Lord, or did he just decide on a whim to leave Houston and come out to Midland? I would encourage you to do that and the people that you listen to on the internet, the books that you read, say, is there a true calling of God on this person's life? or are they just someone who went? If you would you turn to Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment? See, the Lord Jesus warned about these individuals, these people who just went instead of being sent. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's going to issue a warning against false prophets. Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So it's very important for us as we examine these spiritual leaders, those who proclaim to be spiritual leaders, are they, you know, what's the fruit coming out of their life? Is the fruit of the Spirit, is it love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control? Is that what's coming out of their life? Are they teaching in accordance with the Word of God? And so as I counsel people, as they kind of come into contact with different teaching, I say, look at the character of the teacher. What kind of person is what kind of person are they? Are they a person that looks like Christ and speaks like Christ and confirms the things of Christ? Are they something different? Because if they're something different, then they're a false prophet. So beware. Now, let's move on back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. We read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior." So I love this. Paul is making it clear that it wasn't only the Lord Jesus' idea that he would be an apostle, but God the Father was involved in Paul's commission as well. That God the Father, both the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, commissioned the apostle Paul. Now, this phrase, God our Savior, it's somewhat unusual. But it's not found often in the scriptures, but it reminds us that God the Father was also intimately involved in our salvation. You see, there's a false teaching that we can sometimes submit to is this, that God the Father is up in heaven and he was cracking his knuckles and he was ready to come wipe out humanity. He just wanted to take them down. And Jesus at the last moment run in the way and say, "Don't do it, Father," and got in the way and he kind of calmed God the Father down. And that's false. The fact of the matter is God the Father and God the Son are completely on the same page of the salvation of mankind. In fact, Jesus said this in John 3, verses 16 and 17, "For God," that's God the Father, "so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Please always understand that, that God the Father is God our Savior. That he is just as interested in our salvation as the Son is. That there's no difference of opinion regarding our salvation. That's important for us as we're going to come to God the Father through the Son to realize that he wants us to come to him through Jesus Christ. Now, there's another wrinkle to this phrase, God our Savior. You see, at this time, there was one of the most wicked human beings ever living as ruler of Rome, a guy by the name of Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero, a horrible individual, nothing good to be said about this individual. And he ruled Rome from 54 AD to 68 AD. So keep in mind, Paul is writing this letter in 62 AD. So it's right in the midst of Caesar Nero's rule and reign. And it's interesting to note that Caesar Nero, this ungodly man, claimed the title of Savior of the World. He was self-proclaimed Savior of the World. And because of that, this may have led Paul, as writing to Timothy, writing to the church there in Ephesus, to assert emphatically that the only real Savior is God. Don't buy into this Nero as Savior of the world. Well, there's an application question for us now, is that are we looking for salvation apart from God our Savior? Are we looking for salvation apart from God our Savior? And before we answer quickly and say, well, no, of course, because I'm trusting in Jesus, just hold on just a minute. Because sometimes we can seek salvation through financial security. Oh, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe I'm going to heaven. But you know what? I really need that 401k to be a certain size. I really need to be a certain amount of savings in my bank account. And so in a sense, we have this idol. We're seeking salvation through financial security. Or what about through political movements? Well, salvation comes through political movements. If only the right people were in office. If only we had the right laws, then everything would work out. But I'll remind you that the children of Israel had the perfect law, straight from God, and still didn't work out right. So having just the right laws is not the right answer. Oh, just the right person's in office. No, salvation through political movements won't work. Or what about salvation through romantic relationship? There's an old song that I like, and I heard this song hundreds of times, but one time I was listening to it, and it was interesting. I never caught this. The guy's lamenting about this lost love, and he says to the girl, "I thought your love was going to save me." And it's a realization that so many people are seeking salvation through a romantic relationship. Well, that's not going to work. But then others seek salvation through physical comfort. If as long as I have my Netflix and I've got my comfy couch and I've got this, and then that's all I need. But none of these provide salvation. Finances or politics or romantic relationships or physical comfort or fill in the blank. None of that provides salvation. True salvation is only found in God our Savior. Now let's move on to the last part of 1 Timothy 1:1. We read, "By the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope." Well, of course, as I read this, it reminded me of the famous line from Star Wars, spoken by Princess Leia, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope." That was Princess Leia thought that, and that's just not the true hope. In reality, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our only hope. We have to have that solidified in our hearts and our minds. I love Peter speaking before the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, Peter had no formal education that we know of. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he does his best lawyer interpretation or imitation. He says this, speaking of Jesus Christ, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I want to read that one more time because you'll see there's no loopholes. There's no all roads lead to heaven. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is our hope, and he's our only hope. You know, instead of, you know, being angry about that as the world is, only one way of salvation, how limited, you know, how closed-minded. No, instead we should say there is a way of salvation. There is a hope. And so as believers, we should be optimistic, and this hits me as a pessimist right where I am, because the fact is that Jesus is our hope, that we are on our way to see the one who is our hope. If we had a vacation that was going to be in Hawaii, we didn't know exactly when it was going to work out, but it was guaranteed that we were going to Hawaii, we'd probably start thinking about Hawaii, maybe getting some clothes for Hawaii and understand, it was like, huh, what are the sights to see? Well, the Lord Jesus is our hope. He's the one we're going toward. We don't know exactly when we're going to meet up with him, but we know that we are going to meet up with him. And so we should be thinking about him and focusing on him as our hope, our only hope. All right, let's move on in 1 Timothy 1 to verse 2. And we see who this letter is addressed to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Of course, this letter is addressed to Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. And it's interesting, scholars, they believe that Timothy was either in his early to mid 30s at this time. And I bring that up because in other places, he's referred to as a young guy and like not letting people, you know, despise him because of his youth. And we think, well, 35 youth, it depends on where you are. You know, if you get to a certain age, 35 is, it seems awful young. And in the ancient world, before you were a man of 40, you were kind of still a whippersnapper. That's kind of how they viewed you. And so he was still considered a young man in that day and age. But if you may remember, we first meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. I'll read the verses for you, verses 1 through 3. It says, Then he, speaking of Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And so here's this guy, and he meets him, Timothy, and as you read the other scriptures, we realize that Timothy's grandmother and mother were both believers, and so they raised Timothy up in the faith. And so Paul wants to use him in ministry, but because he has a Greek father and a Jewish mother, there's going to be kind of some contention with some of the Jews. And so he has him circumcised so that won't be a stumbling block as he seeks to minister to Jewish people. Now, as Paul calls Timothy a true son in the faith, this word true here, it means genuine or true born. In other words, he wasn't an illegitimate son in the faith. He was an actual son of the faith. He was a true believer. And Paul testified of the character of Timothy in a couple of places, and I'll read them for you. One is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Paul wrote, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And so think about that for just a minute. You know, if someone writes you a nice card or a nice letter or compliments you about something, that's pretty exciting, and especially if that person's an authority over you. So think about Timothy. Paul writes about him, hey, he's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. That's pretty good stuff. And then in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul wrote this, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Some high praise from the Apostle Paul. And you know the Apostle Paul, he doesn't give false praise. You know how he is. So this guy, Timothy, was a great guy who served the Lord faithfully. And the application question for us is, are we living a Timothy sort of life? Could kind of the Apostle Paul's in our life say the things of us that Paul said of Timothy? Are we living in such a way that if someone were to write us, in a sense, a Christian recommendation letter, that there would be something for them to write? It's exciting to think about. And so Timothy was that kind of guy. And for us as believers, no matter what age we are, no matter if we're men and women, can we live that sort of life, that Timothy sort of life, that others can say these good things about us? Now, Paul concludes his greeting as we move on in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace, mercy, and peace. I want to focus on these for just a minute. Grace is the Greek word charis. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the essence of God's saving activity in Christ. And you can spend a lifetime searching about grace and understanding grace and studying grace, and I would encourage you to do so. But I love the GRACE acronym, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's Jesus Christ purchasing our salvation with his own blood. It's his perfect life. It's his perfect death. It's his perfect resurrection. It's him being seated at the right hand of the Father, opening the way for us to inherit eternal life. It's God giving us what we do not deserve because of who he is, not because of who we are. Grace encompasses our salvation and our adoption and purpose and all those good things God gives to us. We read of grace in John 1, verses 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can receive this grace. And then Paul said in Romans 3, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's the fact that we had an unpayable debt of sin to pay, and through God's grace, he paid it all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, after grace, notice that Paul greets Timothy with mercy. This word mercy is compassion. It's kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. It's joined with a desire to help them. In other words, this mercy is not something just seeing a need and feeling sad, but actually going to meet that need. It's God's special care for a person in need. And what's interesting also to note is so often when Paul writes these letters, he writes grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. He doesn't often include mercy. So the fact that he includes mercy here is something that should draw our attention. Paul may have included mercy in his greeting in light of Timothy's health issues. As we read through, we realize that Timothy had some stomach problems. So he had some issues, you know, that he was dealing with. And so we'll talk more about that later as we get to that, but it's interesting to note that he's dealing with some physical infirmity. Also, Paul may have included mercy because of all the various difficulties that Timothy was facing in Ephesus. Those things that we mentioned in my introduction, that, you know, all these different issues within the church, man, Timothy needs some mercy. He's having to deal with all of that stuff. Doubtless, Timothy needed mercy of God as he dealt with the numerous challenges that confronted him. And also, as we put the different scriptures together, we know that Timothy had a timidity problem. That he was kind of a fearful guy, that he was a guy who, you know, in difficulty was kind of afraid of continuing on. And so he needs God's mercy. And the application question for us as we think about this is that as we serve the Lord, are we seeking the Lord's mercy? It's not often something that I think about. Think about God's mercy in the midst of service. You know, but what can happen is that we can seek to do ministry in our own power. And are, you know, I'm just going to do this thing for the Lord. I'm going to get it done. And you know, I'm going to form my legalistic system. And if I do A plus B plus C, well, then God loves me and he's there for me. But if I fail on any of those on a daily basis, well, he's not really for me anymore. And we kind of get all messed up. And what happens if we seek to do the work of the ministry, but we don't seek the Lord's mercy, then this is what's going to happen. We're going to give up as soon as we mess up. And I've seen this tragically countless times in my 20 years as a believer. I've seen people mess up. And said instead of repenting and getting right and receiving God's mercy, they just stop fellowshipping. And they just fade away. And I encourage them and I tell them, don't stop fellowshipping. Keep on coming. Repent. Come back. But what happens if we're not receiving the Lord's mercy, if we're not seeking the Lord's mercy, then as soon as we mess up, we're going to give up. We'll consider all to be lost as soon as we fail. But you know, that's not how the Lord works. Even under the old covenant, we read this in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Jeremiah writes, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When you get up in the morning and have some time with the Lord, you're going to find his mercies are new. You're going to find his compassion is there. And so oftentimes we don't receive the mercy of the Lord because we're not looking for it and we don't spend time with the Lord. But as we spend time with the Lord, what we'll find is that his mercy is there, his compassion is there. And then Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I love that, that he's a Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And I want to focus on that Father of mercies. Father of mercies means that he's the fount of mercies, that he's the wellspring of mercies, that mercies come from him. Every true mercy is found coming from the Father. It comes through Jesus Christ. And so for you, if you're seeking mercy, realize that that's who God is. Mercy comes out of God. And so if we're going to serve the Lord faithfully, we're going to need to seek his mercy. All right, next in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, we come to peace. This word peace is security, safety, prosperity. It's a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort it is. This peace is what Paul could write about in Philippians when he says, whatever state I'm in, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm abased, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't mean he could dunk a basketball or win a playoff game. That means is that he's learned to be content because he has that peace of God. It's also the peace of God that when Paul was in the Philippian jail, he could sing hymns to God because he had that peace. And so we have to understand, though, as we study Paul's epistles, Paul always places grace before peace. Always. Grace always has the priority of peace because apart from grace, no peace with God is possible. No matter how a person feels about life, no matter if an unbeliever goes out and is on a mountaintop and just feels at peace with the world, they're not at peace with the world. They're at enmity with God. It's only as you receive the grace of Jesus Christ that you are at peace with him. Please take note, you must receive the grace of God before you can receive the peace of God. But once you do receive the peace of God, once grace meets with the response of faith and peace results, then you have peace with God and you have the peace of God. And at that point, the sinner is no longer at enmity with God, and his life takes on the wholeness and soundness of peace as he rests in the assurance of grace. That the believer can put their head on the pillow and know that if the Lord takes them there before the next morning comes, hey, they're ready to go. You have peace with God. Now, one last thing to notice from verse 2. We read, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So I want to focus this for just a moment, God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is talking about believers here. And this remember that God is only the Father of believers, but he's the Father of all believers. God is our Father. It's not like we, as an individual, are the last believer on planet Earth. Well, God's my Father. I don't know about all you guys. Every believer, every born-again believer has God as their Father. But it's also important to remember that it's only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because there are many people who teach, you know, the universal brotherhood of mankind and God's the Father of every human being, and that's false. The scriptures teach that we're born in enmity with God, that we're in the kingdom of darkness, that we're sons of our father, the devil. That's how we come into this world. And if you've ever had a young child, you know it's true. That's how it is. And the fact of the matter is we have to be adopted into God's family. Well, you don't adopt your own children. I have four children, but I've never adopted them because they came into this world as my children. But we don't come into this world as God's children, so we have to be adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ. Please know that. Because if we have this false view of just everyone's a child of God, then we're not going to witness, we're not going to share truth with people, and we're going to comfort people on their way to hell. We have to tell every unbeliever, no, you can be adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, but until you trust in Jesus Christ, you're not in the family of God. All right, let's move now from Paul's greeting to our second section. That's Paul's guidance in verses 3 through 11. So Paul's going to move on to basically giving this guidance to Timothy, of giving him commands and helping him to focus on the task at hand. Verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia. Now, we're not exactly sure when Paul left Ephesus and went into Macedonia, but we know here from this word, this Greek word for urged, it's a strong word. It doesn't mean suggested. It didn't mean, hey, if you kind of think about, maybe you might want to do this. No, this is a command. He says, I urged you. And when he left Ephesus, notice what he urged Timothy to do. He said to remain in Ephesus. Remain in Ephesus. It kind of reminds me, maybe you're familiar with it from the Gospels. There was a guy that had the legion of demons. And those demons were cast out of him, and he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus told him, hey, no, you go into the cities, you go into Decapolis, and you tell everybody about what the Lord's done. And that's kind of what's happening here. Paul's moving on, but he makes Timothy stay because Timothy has a job to do. Now, this word remain here, it simply means to stay at a place. And I want to remain on this word remain for just a moment. I want to sit down on this because I believe that there's an epidemic of failing to remain in our culture, of people refusing to stay at a place. You see, when things get challenging, it's human nature that we want to leave. We want to escape. That's just how we are. When things get tough, we want to run away. We want to flee. A job is too hard, and so we quit. A marriage is rocky, so we divorce. Our kids won't listen, so we just give up on parenting. A church isn't exactly how we want it to be, so we move on down the road. A failure to remain, it's the easy out. It's a choosing comfort over conviction. It's ease over effort. It's happiness over hardship. And these are tempting choices for our sinful flesh. And this is just what Timothy was struggling with. Timothy was struggling with the urge to leave as Paul's urging him to stay. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's never a time to leave or to move or to change jobs or those things. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we really need to see if that's what the Lord wants. Because too often, we just make the choice because it's easy. You see, Timothy, he's in a difficult situation. He's in the midst of all kinds of difficulty. Paul was calling Timothy, and in reality, the Lord was calling Timothy through Paul to remain a watchman on the wall. Timothy was to be a watchman on the wall. He was to guard the local church against false doctrine. But being a watchman is tough. Being a watchman can get you shot at. Being a watchman is a thankless job. And it seems certain that Timothy was tempted to give up the fight, to leave town and find an easier assignment, to maybe find a little more cushy pastorate somewhere else. But Paul urges Timothy, notice, to remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This word charge means command. He says, I want you, Timothy, to stay there. And as false teaching starts coming in the church, I want you to command them to stop. Now, as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, some 5 years have passed since Paul warned the Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20. So if you turn, please turn to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Turn left a bit. As you're turning to Acts chapter 20, please remember once again that 5 years have passed since what's recorded in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 31, Paul's on the move as he often is. And so the Ephesian elders come out to meet with him, and Paul has some bad news for the Ephesian elders. He says, and indeed, starting in verse 25, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So Paul is pouring out his heart. He'd been, you know, ministered there for 3 years in Ephesus, and he taught the word to them. But he was afraid, because what was happening, he says, you know, I just believe that these false teachers are going to come in, and they're going to tear apart the flock. So I want you guys to be on guard. I want you to stay focused on the word. And unfortunately, what Paul had warned about came to pass. Savage wolves had come into the Ephesian church, and now Timothy had the unenviable task of confronting them. And so he's faced with that decision. As the Lord Jesus talked about in the Gospel of John, you know, a hireling runs away when the wolf comes, but a true shepherd stays with the sheep. So what was Timothy going to do? Was he going to be a true shepherd in the likeness of his Savior and stay and fight? Or was he going to run away and let the flock be torn to pieces? Well, Paul is urging Timothy to remain at his post and command those who were teaching false doctrine to stop doing so. It was Timothy's job to maintain doctrinal purity in the church by confronting those in the church who had strayed from right doctrine. It was vital that Timothy acted. So think about this way. I'll lighten up for just a second. Imagine you're an elementary school teacher and you're trying to teach multiplication tables. I've never had that task, but I remember trying to learn multiplication tables, and I remember that it was challenging for me. But imagine as you're day after day teaching your class multiplication tables, what happens is your kids are waiting to be picked up, a false teacher comes by and starts telling them, hey, 3 times 3 is 12. 4 times 4 is 15. And they start doing that, you'd be frustrated. Your work is being undone. You need to confront that false teacher. It is your job as a teacher of truth to make sure that stops. Well, in a similar yet spiritual way, it was Timothy's responsibility to refute the false teachers and charge them to teach only true doctrine. It wasn't Timothy's job to get along. It wasn't Timothy's job to give peace a chance. It wasn't Timothy's job to do any of those things. It was Timothy's job to say, that's false. That's untrue. Here's the truth. Now, Paul continues his exhortation of Timothy in verse 4. Notice, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. This phrase, give heed, it means give assent to. In other words, Timothy was not to give assent to, he was not to support those who were telling fables or focusing on endless genealogies. He wasn't to say, oh, that's okay, I think that's a great part of our church fellowship. He was to confront those things. You see, these fables and genealogies, we're not exactly sure what they were. Now, if you want to, if you're interested, you can go read some commentaries. I read quite a few commentaries this week, and there's not a consensus about exactly what these were. But what I'd have to say is, whatever these fables and genealogies were, it doesn't really matter. Because for us, it should not be our concern to know all the ins and outs of every false teaching. You see, if we spend the majority of our time learning every kind of false teaching out there, we're going to have no time for learning true teaching. So really, the majority of our time should be spent learning true biblical doctrine. The majority of our time should be spent learning the word, understanding the word. And then what will happen is, we know the word of God, then we'll know a counterfeit. We'll be able to spot false doctrine whenever we encounter it. Now, a little caveat to that is if, say, let's say the Lord calls you to minister to Mormons. And so it's good to understand Mormon doctrine. It's good to really research and study that and understand about Joseph Smith and how it's differentiated from Christianity. We should understand that. But if we spend all our time doing that and we say, well, I've got to learn every cult that there is out there, well, the devil will have you spinning your wheels, because you'll spend all your time in the limitless false doctrine, and then you'll never know what the Word of God truly says. So whatever these false doctrines were that Timothy was not to give heed to, we do know that they produced bad fruit. This is made clear as we move on in verse 4. Notice, which caused disputes. This word disputes here, it means an exchange of words rather than a true search. It's the idea of people arguing for argument's sake. If you've ever been on the internet, you know what this is. You know when people just put something out there to start an argument. And then all the people get on the thread and they're arguing about this. And there's no real desire for truth. That's just unfruitful behavior, because people like to stir stuff up. That's what was happening in Ephesus. It reminds me of Proverbs 18:2, where it says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Just people coming into the church and just saying all kinds of crazy stuff. And continuing on in verse 4, we read, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I really want to focus in on one word here, and that's the word edification. Because in the Greek, it could be better translated stewardship. It speaks of management. It speaks of oversight and administration of another's property. You know, and so stewardship is this idea that there's something that doesn't belong to you, but you've been entrusted with it for a period of time, and you're to take care of it. I mentioned before, but there's a very gracious family that's allowed our family on three different occasions to spend a week in Colorado in this beautiful home, and it's up in the mountains, and it's wonderful. And it's an amazing time and great memories with our family. And the thing is, though, every time I've never thought this is my house. There's always been the understanding of I need to take care of this place because it doesn't belong to me. This is not something that belongs to me. And so there's a stewardship over it. There's an appreciation for the people who let me use it, but there's a realization it doesn't belong to me. And so it is with the Word of God, that we're to be stewards with a ministry that we've been entrusted to and say, I'm going to do my best with this thing, but ultimately it doesn't belong to me. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It's important. You see, the big idea here is that as believers, we are to be good stewards of the truth that has been entrusted to us. We are to wisely use what God has given us so that we might be spiritually profitable, all the while realizing that we are merely stewards of the mysteries of God. They're not ours to do whatever we want with. Now, as I come up here and teach every week, for better or for worse, I do know that in my heart, I don't want to come and just say whatever comes to my mind. That I take this very seriously, that this is a stewardship, that I'm going to be held accountable for the things that I have said behind this pulpit. And so it's important for us that we view the Word of God in that way. We view the ministry we've been given in that way. So when a believer gets off track and begins to go into aberrant doctrine and becomes a disputer over doubtful things, well, then we have a problem. It's not a good thing. We're not being good stewards. We're not doing what we were hired to do. Now, for more on this subject of stewardship, would you turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment? Matthew 25, I want to look at verses 14 through 30. I'm not going to give too much commentary on this because we don't really have time to get into the ins and outs of it. If you're more interested, I taught through the Gospel of Matthew and all those messages are online. You can listen to the message regarding this. But the big theme I want you to get from Matthew 25 verses 14 through 30 is that we are going to be held accountable for our stewardship. As believers, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to take inventory, that we're going to have a performance review, and we're either going to receive rewards or loss of rewards. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 3 and other places. But here we have verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So this man is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his servants are us. It says, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered them to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty radical things here. And again, the big idea all over all of it is that we're to be good stewards of what we've been given. It's not this idea that we become a believer and we have our fire insurance and we get to live the rest of our lives however we want. No. We are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, your salvation is secure the moment you believe. But you're going to, it says in Ephesians 2:10 that we've been created for good works, which he's created for us to walk in, to live that out. So our life has purpose and meaning, and it's important for us to be good stewards of what God's given. Let's please turn back now to 1 Timothy 1, if you would. We'll move into verse 5. Notice, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So here Paul reminds Timothy that the purpose, and that's the Greek word for purpose there, is telos. It means the end goal. So the end goal of the commandment is love. And by using this phrase, the commandment, I believe the Apostle Paul is echoing the Lord Jesus in reference to the greatest commandment. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, the Lord Jesus is confronted by a Pharisee, and the Pharisee asks him, "Hey, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, if you want to sum up the entirety of the Old Testament and say kind of what's the big idea, Jesus says love God and love others. And that's the greatest commandment, to love God and to love others. And that's really not only the Old Testament, that's the New Testament. That's what God wants from us. That's our stewardship, is to love God and to love others. If we want to be a good steward, if we want to faithfully serve our Creator and Savior, then we are to love Him and we're to love others. If that's what you make every day about, if every day you put your head on the pillow and you said, "Well, I had some ups and I had some downs, but ultimately what I was seeking to do today was to love God and to love others," that's a successful day. And when you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and you know, and overall the general trend of your life was an upward movement toward loving God and loving others, then your stewardship will not go wrong. Now, as we continue on in 1 Timothy 1:5, we see that this stewardship of love is to be carried out from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And I just want to briefly hit this. A pure heart, it means a heart that's other-centered. It's cleansed from self-centeredness. It wants what's best for others. And it's also a good conscience. It means a clean conscience. And the only way you can have a clean conscience is if you are a believer who's a quick repenter. Be a quick repenter. When you sin, repent. When you yell at your wife, apologize. When you treat your kids poorly, repent of these things. Again, Christians get so quickly disqualified because they refuse to repent. They do wrong and like, "Well, I did wrong, and you know they're not going to want me back now," and this and that and the other. And then they just fade away. No, repent. It says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can have that good conscience again. And then sincere faith here. It means an unhypocritical faith. It means no pretense. It's a genuine childlike faith. It's a faith that says, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all these things, but I'm trusting in Him. This faith is real. I believe in who He is." That's a sincere faith. So when we love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, we're good stewards. Now moving on to verse 6, it says, "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." I don't know if you spend too much time listening to talk radio, but not a lot gets done. If you listen to a lot of talk radio, you realize this is like a lot of talking about nothing. It just they're not getting anywhere. And sadly, as we look at verse 6, some individuals there in Ephesus had strayed from the goal of love, the telos from love, and instead turned aside to idle talk. And that could be translated pointless chatter. It speaks of useless reasoning and fruitless argumentation. I love how one commentary put it, quote, "They are like marksmen who miss their target, like travelers who never reach their destination because they have taken the wrong turn and have failed to look for the familiar signs along the road. The path which these people have taken is not even a detour. It is more like a dead-end street beyond which lies a swamp, in their case, the swamp of idle talk." It's sad, and that's where these people were. They'd moved aside from Christ and just talking about nothingness and arguing about nothingness. As we move into the final verse of our study for today, we see the reason that these men had gone astray. Notice verse 7, "desiring to be teachers of the law." these individuals, they had a single-minded focus on becoming teachers of the law. And interestingly enough, that in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to desire to be a teacher of the law. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, which we'll get to, he says, "This is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop or overseer or pastor, elder, he desires a good work." It's a good thing. It's a good thing to want to teach, and it's a good thing to want to lead. But if it's not something that the Lord's put on your heart, if you're one of those people who just went and wasn't sent, it's a problem. If you take that mantle upon yourself because of pride or whatever else, then that's not going to end well. And that's where these people, they wanted to be teachers of the law, but not in the right way. Sadly, these men that Timothy is having to deal with, they're self-appointed teachers of the law. They're not approved by the Lord, and as a result, they're false teachers. This is clear from what we read in the last part of 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. Notice, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That's a bad deal on a teacher. That is a bad deal. The main idea is that these self-appointed teachers didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't know. They were just talking. And it's likely that these false teachers had rejected the gospel, and as a result, as they're seeking to teach the law, it's actually a reference to the Old Testament, they didn't understand the Old Testament because they hadn't trusted in Christ. Let me read for you what Paul says on this subject in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. He says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." He says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So what's going on here is Paul saying is these supposed teachers of the law, they've rejected the gospel, so they can't understand what the Old Testament is pointing to. They can't understand the shadow because they haven't seen the fullness. And so that holds true for all of the scriptures, really. If you think about that. I know for me, I remember very vividly as a high schooler, you know, there's a Bible sitting around the house, and I tried to start reading it, and it made no sense to me. Didn't understand anything. Because Paul says that the things of the Lord are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit has to give you insight. But once you become a believer, now I understand what's going on. Now I see these things clearly. And so there's these teachers trying to come in, these false teachers in Ephesus, and they don't know the gospel, and yet they're trying to teach, and it's causing a big mess. Paul wrote something similar in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So the Old Testament were shadows, and the fulfillment is Christ. You can only understand really where the Old Testament is going if you understand Christ. And so it's like a person who proclaims to, you know, teach you about someone. You know, let's say they want to teach you about, you know, some political figure. And they have a picture of that political figure, and they're teaching you all about it from that picture. But then when the actual political figure comes on the scene, they reject that person. Well, can they really know what they're talking about if they're focusing on the photo but they reject the fulfillment? That can't be. So these false teachers, they were focusing on the shadows, but they had rejected the fulfillment, so they didn't know what they're talking about. Now, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with three application questions, because it's never my desire that you just come on a Sunday morning and you get stored up some information if you ever get on Bible Jeopardy, and you can use that. That's not my hope. My hope is that you would be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So I want to give you three application questions to take with you to apply this to your life. Number one, as a believer, are you seeking to do the work of the ministry in the grace, mercy, and peace of God? And if you say, well, I just can't do the work of the ministry, there's nowhere for me to serve, I would say to you, is God's mercy, grace, and peace not enough for you? Does God not have enough grace, enough mercy, enough peace to get you plugged in, to get you doing something? To have you work. And God's grace and mercy and peace are going to allow us to do the work of the ministry in the way that He wants us to. Number two, as a believer, are you remaining in the place that God has called you to, even though it is difficult? There may be a relational difficulty, it may be a work-related difficulty, maybe a financial difficulty, maybe a physical difficulty, whatever it is. If God has called you to that place, are you willing to remain? Are you willing to fight? Are you willing to stay true to your calling? And then thirdly, as a believer, are you a good steward of what God has entrusted to you? The reality is we can all be better stewards. We can all be better stewards of what we have, of what God has given to us, of what he's called us to, of where he sent us. But the fact of the matter is we have to make that decision. We have to make that decision and say, yes, I want to be a good steward. I want to be faithful because it's important to God and therefore it's important to me.